If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter, the verse that we're going to be focusing on will be up on the board. I'm going to read a little larger context in just a moment. How many of you have ever been part of one of those team building events where they ask you to take part in a trust fall? You know, where you put your hands across and you just lean back and fall, counting on the people that are there to, well, presuming they're not distracted and on their cell phones, and presuming they like you enough that they will catch you. Back in the day when those trust falls were really popular, a number of late night TV shows would routinely show videos of trust fails, where the person either couldn't bring themselves to fall, or the people who were supposed to catch them failed to do so. It's one thing to take part in a trust fall when the potential outcome, the worst thing that might happen to you, is to bruise your tailbone or knock your head on the ground and end up with a headache. But suppose the ante were raised substantially. Suppose the stakes were higher. You know, there are people that participate in what they call extreme trust falls. They fall off of buildings or out of trees or other absurd things. And by the way, I don't recommend any of this. No trust falls in the congregation tonight. We need no broken hips, no broken bones within that. But when you think about these things, the concept of a trust fall depends first on the trusting nature of the one who falls. But more important is the trustworthiness of the one who is to catch you. Keep that thought in mind as we come back to this text. Again, as I told you, I'm going to read a little larger context before we come to the passage that we'll close with tonight. So from the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 33. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Thus the reading of God's word. Jesus declared, "It is finished." All that the Father had given the Son to do, he had accomplished. For 6 hours, he had hung upon the cross, being our sin bearer. He faced the ultimate agony of separation from the Father, the wages of sin. All that remains is to breathe his last, to die. And now, not with a mere sigh of resignation, but with a loud voice, I believe it is indeed a victory shout, a shout of triumph, Jesus, with utter confidence in the Father, takes the ultimate trust fall, declaring, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. There is no reservation on the part of Christ regarding his own trust in the Father. There is no reservation on the part of Christ regarding the trustworthiness of the Father. Jesus commits his spirit to God. All of us are going to face a day when this life will come to an end. The scriptures declare, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more." The writer of Hebrews puts it in an even more awesome context. It's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So whether we acknowledge it or not, all of us are currently and will eventually participate in a so-called trust fall event. But in this event, the stakes of the trust fall are not merely potential injury and a couple of days in bed. What's at stake is our soul. What's at stake is our eternity with the Savior. The potential injury is hell and separation from God for all eternity. For ever since Adam sinned against God, death has reigned in the world. We have the appointment, as the writer of Hebrews said, to die, and then the judgment. So you might say, well, what does the last statement of Jesus Christ from the cross have to do with us? I believe it's in the background of Paul's mind when he writes the book of Philippians. In chapter 3, he says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings, and to become like him in his death." It is an interesting phrase. We usually focus on the earlier portions of our desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but to become like him in his death. We spend much time talking about our desire to live as imitators of Christ, to live as Christ lived, to pursue holiness, to seek to honor God with how we live. But here we also learn from Jesus how to die. And we see here, first of all, the issue of our trust. Into whose hands are we committing our spirit? On what grounds are we committing our spirit to the Father? Indeed, for most of the world, they are hoping that they lived well enough that a God of their own making will overlook their sinfulness and will simply receive them into his heaven. That he will maybe cheat a little bit and balance the scales to let them in. There are those who are dependent upon their doctor, and as they're coming near to death, they're fighting against it, absolutely confident that this doctor is going to be able to, in some fashion, extend their life for who knows how long. There are others who are trusting in the fact that they become part of a church, and they would say, "I'm in church every Lord's Day. I even go Sunday night, so surely that will give me some standing with God." But the reality is, it is exactly as Jesus Christ declares here. It is into the Father's hands that we commit our spirit. It is to him and him alone. And the question for us is, are we in this place where we recognize his trustworthiness? Trusting him in life, trusting him in death. Or are we looking ahead to that day with fear? Or with confidence? Please understand, tonight I'm not trying to faith shame anyone. we approach death with very unique individual experiences and histories and backgrounds and how we may face it. I do believe that if you're struggling with issues of death and dying, you're dealing with one of the most difficult aspects of our faith. I take a certain level of encouragement from something that takes place in the Gospel of Matthew, where on five separate occasions, Jesus says to the apostles, to the very 12 that have spent 3.5 years with him, who have seen his power and the miracles, who have heard his speaking face to face, who have identified him as the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as the Christ. There's no question on their part, but five times, as they go through various kinds of experiences, Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." When they're facing severe trouble in the world, in Matthew 6:30, he says, "Oh, you of little faith." When they're facing that storm on the Sea of Galilee that threatens their lives, in Matthew 8:26, Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." To Peter, after he's walked out on the water to Jesus, but then he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he sees the wind and the waves and he begins to sink. And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." When they're not sure how to provide for their basic needs, in Matthew 16:8, Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." And when they don't find that they have the power to cast out a particular demon, Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." Faith. It's no small thing to be facing death. It's part of why this passage is so significant. Because here we get to learn from Jesus how it is to be done. You see, I would that each one of us would be able to face life's trials and even to face life's end with a holy confidence, by which we would declare without reservation, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I've urged you before, I urge you again to commit the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism to memory. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He set me free by the power of the Spirit. He set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. And indeed, in that context, they might have said to live or die for him. Before we get so caught up with the application of these verses, I want us to fix our eyes once more upon Jesus as he hangs upon the cross. And we've noted that often what takes place in the statements of Christ is a fulfillment of an Old Testament promise or a fulfillment of an Old Testament statement. Here, just like Jesus' fourth statement from the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's taken from Psalm 22. Here again, Jesus is quoting from the Psalms. This time, he's quoting from Psalm 31, verse 5, where the psalmist says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." There is a richness in learning, in memorizing, in remembering the Word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament. In times of difficulty, we may well borrow the saints that God used in the writing of the Scripture, borrow their words so that we could say together with Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Or be like Stephen in the book of Acts. one of the first deacons. And the activity we get to see of him is preaching. Isn't that remarkable? His preaching is simply to rehearse Old Testament history. He just simply goes through the scriptures and tells what God has done. And when he comes to the Christ, the crowd turns on him and to grind their teeth at him. It's apparent that Stephen knows what's about to take place. We read, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." It's the first mention of the one who will become the Apostle Paul. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out." Now listen very carefully here. "As they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, 'Lord, receive my spirit.'" Where had he gotten those words? Perhaps from the psalmist, but I suspect from the cross. He wanted to die as Jesus died. And if you're not sure that that's what's going on, listen again. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this against them." What does that remind you of? The first words from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." It is as though facing death at this time, Stephen looks back to the cross, and the first thing that is impacted upon his mind is the confidence with which Jesus is able to say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so he does the same. And working backwards through the words of Christ, he comes to the first words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he says to those who are stoning him, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." There's a cemetery in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, where a fairly substantial number of my family are buried. And when I visit there, I note that there's a common element about each of the gravestones. Along with the name and date of birth and date of death, each one of them bear a Bible verse of confidence concerning their eternity. My mother's bears John 3:16. What a declaration. In death, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My father's bears Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And as you walk around the primary headstone that declares the family name and go through each stone one after another, going back three generations, verse after verse, expresses their faith assurance. Jesus from the cross draws from the Word of God, which has been inspired by God, that phrase, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." We too should draw from the Word of God. Committing God's word to our memory and to our hearts gives us value for our souls when we face that great trial. And perhaps less and less we will hear, "Oh, you of little faith." When I can claim the words of my Savior. Again, as we look at Christ, I would have you see that the relationship between the Father and the Son has been restored. Those awful, awesome words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" have now been changed so that the Son freely cries out to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." do not think for a moment when you read the account of Jesus' crucifixion that there was a final breach in the relationship between the Father and the Son when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You'll remember that as we looked at that text, we emphasized how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had been in perfect unity with one another for all eternity. One God in three persons, never in conflict. But then on the cross, when our sins are heaped upon the Savior, placed there by the Father, willingly born by the Son. Pastor Jay read those very passages to us during the administration of the Lord's Supper from Isaiah 53 this morning. Christ having become sin for us, the Father turns from the Son, and the Son cries out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that's not the end of the story. The breach does not remain, for the work of redemption is accomplished. All that remains is for Jesus to die, and he's able to rightly declare, it is finished. The full price for sin has been borne. The wrath of God has been satisfied. By his death, he took the penalty that we should have received. He canceled our sin, and so he declares now, in relationship to the Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His communion with the Father is restored. He anticipates reunion with the Father. You see, we sing of that. All of us love to sing the third stanza of Horatio Spafford's hymn, It Is Well, don't we? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. What has taken place? Jesus has borne our sin. But consider this. He bears it no longer. It was borne once for all on the cross. He bore it all and finally at Calvary. The Father laid our sins upon him in their totality. He took the full measure of God's judgment for its guilt, and he dies, and the sin is now removed from us as far as the east is from the west. It's been paid for. Herein lies one of the great divides between Romanism and Christianity. It is the difference between the cross and a crucifix. It is the difference between a worship service and a mass. While Rome is careful to say that the mass is not a re-sacrifice of Christ, it does say, and I'll quote from the Council of Trent, it is a true sacrifice and a real representation of our Lord's sacrifice. The idea for them is that as we sin, Jesus still has become sin for us. He is still bearing our sin. He is still suffering for that sin. Beloved, if Christ is still bearing our sin, then he would still have to abide by my God, why have you forsaken me? But no. This is the very wonder of the sacrifice of Christ. The writer of Hebrews comparing and contrasting the sacrifice of Christ with the sacrifice of the Old Testament priesthood writes, and by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his sacrifice, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You need it in a really simple concept. Suppose tonight I were to go to Publix after the worship service and I were to holler out from my line in front of the cashier, Anybody that wants me to pay for your groceries, get in line behind me and I will pay for all your groceries. I suspect that there would fairly quickly be a number of carts in line. With 20 carts in line, they ring each and every item up. The receipt, yards long. And I pay it in full. What cost would remain for those whose groceries were purchased? Would any of them then, having their groceries purchased by someone else, fully paid for, go up to the cashier and say, by the way, how much do I owe you for these groceries? I'd like to pay you again. It would be absurd to think of that. Christ has paid it in full. The relationship between the Father and the Son is restored. I would also have you see, as we look at this text, that Jesus is giving up his life. It is not being taken from him. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. And for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. It is not Pilate. It is not the chief priests and the scribes. It is not the Roman soldiers. It is not even us because of our sin. It is the love of Christ so great that he says, I willingly lay down my life for my sheep. You'll remember, as we read, that one of the chief mockeries that came both from the Jewish leadership, from the crowd, from the guards, from the thieves that were hung next to him, in summation, was the challenge, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. By the way, it is the same kind of challenge, you remember, that Satan tried to use against Jesus when he began his public ministry. If you're really the Son of God, do this. I'm so thankful that the Son of God could not be goaded into abandoning the cross. Our redemption hung in the balance. The writer of Hebrews calls upon us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand at the throne of God. He calls upon us to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we will not grow weary or faint-hearted. Even now, in his final word from the cross, Jesus' death is clearly identified as voluntary. We must never think of the death of Christ as being an accident or the control of men or the power of nature. Jesus, before the foundation of the world, determined to lay down his life to save his people from their sin. He did not have to come. He did not have to die. Even in these last moments, Jesus could have appealed to his Father, just as he spoke of in Gethsemane, that he could have received a legion of angels. But willingly he suffers. Willingly, he gives up his spirit so that the full consequence of the sins that he now bore would be paid. There remains just one thing, and that is for the Savior to taste death. And now the Savior dies. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. I would also, as we gaze upon Christ in these final moments, urge you to rest assured in the readiness of the Father to receive His Son. Jesus does not cry out to the Father with doubt as if to say, "Would you please receive my spirit?" No, it is with confidence that He commits it to the Father. And so also a day will come when our life on this earth is over. And in that final hour, yea, that final minute, you need not fret. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, He paid it all. He gave to you eternal life. The Father has adopted you. You have His promise to be received into His presence. You can say with confidence, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," knowing that He will receive you. Indeed, every person's experience of dying is going to be different. There are going to be some who have no preparation. It will be sudden and unexpected. No opportunity for last thoughts and considerations. There will be others who, in their love for this life, not their love for the world, in their love for this life, their opportunity to serve the King in this life, will not yet feel ready and may wrestle against it, unwilling to go gentle into the night, as the poem speaks of. There will be others who, equally loving this life, but loving heaven, loving the reality that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to have their faith made sight, will not merely go willingly, but eagerly. I don't know what it will be for you or for me, but I do know that I want to live well and that I want to die well. And I would suggest, if you want to die well, this text is worthy of much study. How does a Christian die? Well, Jesus showed us. Indeed, over the years, Christians have modeled it as well. We looked at Stephen. By the way, he sees the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. Many theologians have suggested it's a standing ovation for Stephen, for his faithfulness. But it's his cry that comes back to my mind: "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Where did he learn such a request from the Savior? I believe each of the words that Christ spoke from the cross have application to us as we prepare for the inevitable reality that unless the Lord comes back in our lifetime, we will face death. So what ought we to do? Well, first, we need to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. Jesus from the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." One of the saddest matters our families coming to deal with death and failing to use the time that God gives to be reconciled one to another. I'm not going to turn aside to preach another message here, but I want to remind you that Jesus in Matthew declared to us, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Paul in Colossians gives it to us in such clear form. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." Don't wait for the last hour. Use the opportunity God has given you today to be reconciled one to another. In 1996, we got a call during the middle of the week of college spring break that my dad had been taken to the hospital and I needed to come. We, living in Maine, getting a plane flight is not like having opportunities at Miami, Fort Lauderdale, West Palm. There is Portland with all, at that time, all two of its runways. And we called looking for a flight. There was not a flight available. And so I told Maggie, I'm going to get on a Greyhound bus and start heading south. And I want you to be calling ahead, call to Boston, see if you can get me on a flight. So as we're nearing Boston, I call Maggie and I say, can you get me on a flight? She said, no, there's no flights out of Boston. Okay, try to get it out of Philly. Try to get it out of, and no flights could be found. I made it by Greyhound bus all the way down here. About a 39-hour drive. And I got here about 5 hours after Dad had died. A number of folks said to me, oh, I'm so sorry you couldn't get here to speak with him one last time. I said to them, it didn't matter. We had nothing that we still needed to say to one another. Everything had been resolved. Everything had been handled. We spoke to each other daily. There was no bearing of events. We need to be living our life that way. We need to be living our lives as those who forgive. We need to be dying as those who have forgiven. From Jesus' second words from the cross, I believe we learn about dying is that we need to be telling the good news to everyone who will hear. The thief on the cross asked Jesus, and Jesus could have well have said, not now, buddy. Too late. You've been a horrible, terrible individual, and the state's putting you to death, and you deserve to die. But instead, when he asked to be remembered, when Jesus entered into his kingdom, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. I can tell you from experience that the faithful testimony of a dying saint has touched the heart of many a hardened sinner. Who is there that you love, with whom you've not yet shared the gospel? It's an interesting state of affairs in our land today that pastors don't like to do funerals. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't enjoy funerals. I don't go, woohoo, another memorial service. But frankly, throughout even our own community, pastors say, why do we have to do those things? I consistently get calls from the hospital, from the funeral homes, from the assisted living centers. We're looking for a pastor that will do a funeral. I never say no, unless I'm out of town or can't do it for some reason. For it's always an incredible opportunity to share the gospel. Not because I get to say good things about the one who has passed away. Most of the time on those, I don't even know the individual. Sometimes what I know makes me be quite aware that it's probable they're not with the Lord. But there's going to be an opportunity to tell people about Jesus, so I'm going to take it. What do we learn from Jesus as he's hanging from the cross? He's concerned that one more be saved. And so we ought to be telling the good news to all who would hear. Third, how do I die as a Christian? I die as Jesus did, and that means that we need to be faithfully caring for our families. Husbands, considering how to provide for our wives if we should predecease them. Considering the care of our loved ones. Jesus hanging from the cross, moved, I believe, by the fifth commandment, looked down to the Apostle John and he said, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her, that is Mary, to his own home. We're not to approach death with mere self-interest or self-introspection. There's to be concern about those who are in our families, to whom we are related. Parents need to be establishing who will care for their children. Who is it that will raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord if they should die unexpectedly? Don't leave this to the courts. Faithfully care for the family. Forth from the cross, Jesus says, "I thirst." And I believe that we're seeing there the reality that we are to deal with our physical needs. Medical care matters. Jesus thirsted. He was a true man. Death has physical aspects that are hard, and I believe we are responsible to do the very best we can to care for ourselves and for our families. Fifth, make sure of your relationship with God. The ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Indeed, do not wait for the last hour to try to make things right with God. Now is the time. Having heard the message of the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Make it a matter that is so resolved that if somebody comes to you and happens to be a closet evangelist, evangelism explosion person, and they say to you, "If you were to die today, where do you think you'd go?" To be able to say with absolute confidence, "Absent from this body, present with the Lord." How do I know that? Because of what Jesus has done for me. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixth, finish the matters that God has called you to do. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I've wondered about what verse should end up on my gravestone. I suspect I'm going to be up there in Tuscaloosa, if there's enough space left over. I've told you that one of my favorite verses, perhaps it's the one that ought to be on my gravestone, is Acts 13:36, a weird choice. But it simply reads, "David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." I want to finish the work that God's given me to do. And after I finish the work that God's given me to do, I want to go home. I'm always a little anxious when I say that because I know the account of a PCA pastor up in Orlando who said those very words and he died right then in the pulpit. Of course, you'd remember that service. I want to finish the work God has given me to do. What's left undone? What do I have that I need to do that I know that God has set upon my heart to do? And then finally, entrust yourself to his care. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. We get to face death with a blessed assurance. We get to hear the echo of Jesus' words from the cross. We get to hear the words of the Apostle John who says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life." We get to hear the words of the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." we get to remember that God's hands are open to receive us to Himself. Here with Jesus, we can learn how to die. And by His grace, hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Father, we don't know the hour. We don't know the day. For most of us, we will not have those times of preparation where we're able to look out and say there's 3 months or 6 months or a year. But Father, we want to truly be prepared, for we know it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Thank you, Father, that on that judgment day, our plea will be that Jesus died for me. And because of that, we know that our spirit will be received by you, our God. Father, may you be praised, and thank you for Jesus Christ, for we come to you in His powerful name. Amen.